Today, with an apology, which is something you're never supposed to do when you public speak, and so maybe I'll apologize for that as well. But here's the story. Every Saturday, I sit down to take my rough draft of my sermon that I've been working on all week to my final copy. And as I sit down, what I pray is, Jesus, even now, if there's something that you want to change, guide me, lead me, speak to me, and I'll say anything you want, just tell me what to say. That's the preacher's prayer, you know. Have mercy on me. And as I was preparing to tackle this yesterday, I realized that the sermon that I had prepared, I'd been working on, really was going to fit next week, and the one I was going to do next week was supposed to be for today. And so I did something that I've never, ever done before, which is start my sermon on Saturday morning. And you can imagine what that feels like for me. Not good. If you don't know, it takes me usually about 25 hours to write a sermon. So imagine 25 hours starting yesterday at about 10:30 in the morning. What this means is that if you look in your bulletin, it says we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and a sermon titled Wait for One Another. Instead, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and a totally different topic. So I hope you forgive me in this. However, if you are reluctant to offer forgiveness, you need to know that the sermon that I was planning to give next week is By Grace, Forgive One Another. And this was not on purpose, but that is what you're stuck with today. So there you go. On that note, would you pray with me and for me this morning? Heavenly Father, we, your children, bow before you. We want to hear what it is that you want to say to your children. Give us eyes to see you afresh today. Give us ears. Unstop them, God. You've created us with ears, but often they get all stopped up. So unstop our ears. Give us ears that hear what it is you want to say to us. Speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to be looking today at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And so if you've got your Bible open it up to that, please. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 829. If you're just joining us for the first time today, we're in the middle of a series looking at the one another commands that are scattered throughout the New Testament. And the purpose in examining these commands is that they give us a picture of what it looks like to live in a local church. So the Bible commands those in church to bear with one another and pray for one another and spur one another on, encourage one another, forgive one another, and so on. And each of these commands speak to a different aspect of life together as the body of Christ. And specifically, they're speaking to local churches as opposed to the universal church. All of these one another commands are things that can only be done by people we're in relationship with. So while there is a universal church, we're Christians, we've got brothers and sisters in Asia and Africa, these one another commands aren't speaking of that. They're speaking to us right here at Fort George Baptist Church. And there's two predominant themes that come out in each of these commands. And the first is that Jesus and the apostles call us unapologetically to something impossible. That's the first theme that we've seen. So first, that's because the standard for life with one another is something incredibly high, infinitely high. It's Jesus and his love for us. That's the standard. So Jesus said this, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the kind of love that we're called into. So Jesus' followers are to act towards each other the same way Jesus acted towards us. Can you wrap your minds around that? That's what he calls us to, and what he did for us, the love that he gave us, was infinite. Right? So this is the Creator God, and he gives up his rights to become one of us, to become a creature, and as one of us, he takes the penalty we deserve, paying God the debt we owe, thus making it possible for us to re-enter the relationship with our Creator that we were created to have in the beginning. Jesus' love for us led him to this infinite sacrifice. And this is the standard for how we're to love one another. We are to love one another as Jesus loves us. That's what Jesus says. Now, by itself, if this were by itself, that would be depressing. It would be depressing because we can't do it. But the second theme that we've seen in these breathes life into all of these commands. Namely, Jesus empowers everything he calls us to. That's good news. Jesus fills his followers with his Spirit and enables us to live the way he requires. Now, there's a little bit of confusion here, and that comes around this idea that somehow this might happen by default, or somehow it might be supposed to be easy to live as Christians then in community, but that's not at all the case. Last week, Paul told the Christians of Ephesus that they still needed to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that's in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in us, that's the enabling force that makes it possible, but then there's still effort required on our part after that. There's real work required. This is why in Philippians it says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's our part. We're called to something specific, but it's an empowered something. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." So the life of following Jesus is a life lived by tapping into the power of God at work within us. This also means that if you're not a Christian here today, then you cannot obey what Jesus calls us to. You simply do not have the strength. But Jesus wants to give you the strength. And so the call is to submit your life to him. Let him lead you into the life you were designed for. All right. In Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, the last verse in chapter 4 and the first two verses in chapter 5, the same theme plays out. These two themes play out, this time in the context of forgiveness. So look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 32. It says this, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other," or forgiving one another, "just as in Christ God forgave you." The impossibility of what we're called to by this one another is to forgive each other. Forgive the people you're sitting beside right here. These people, not those people over in wherever. These people. Forgive those people as Jesus has forgiven you. That's the impossibility of the call. Imagine Jesus on the cross. It's the forgiveness that he gives us there on the cross that we are to emulate. So what kind of forgiveness does Jesus extend? I'm going to highlight three brief aspects. First, Jesus forgave in a way that resisted revenge. This is to the extreme, all right? He could have called for legions of angels. He tells us that. Actually, he wouldn't have even needed to call for legions of angels. We spoke of this a couple weeks back. Just let a little bit of his glory peek out, and it would have exploded like an atomic explosion, just evaporating the evil men and women and our forgiveness. But he doesn't. Instead, he resists revenge. That's the kind of forgiveness that Jesus calls us to. Second, Jesus forgave in a way that wished well for his murderers. He wished well for those who'd deliberately offended him. Have you been deliberately offended by anyone here? Jesus wished well for those people. In John 10, Jesus told us why he had come, which of course includes why he died. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." Abundant life, eternal life. So Jesus embraced death on the cross. As he embraced death on the cross, he did it wishing life for us, his murderers. This is why he came. That's incredible forgiveness. Even more than just resisting revenge, though, and wishing well, Jesus forgave interceding for those who crucified him. He asked the Father not to hold our sin against us as he's hanging on the cross because we didn't know what we were doing. And in praying this, he acts out his earlier teaching. Earlier he said this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's what Jesus does on the cross. He's praying for his murderers. This is what it means to forgive Jesus' style. It's a resisting revenge with all strength, wishing well, interceding kind of forgiveness. It seeks reconciliation at any length. That's the kind of forgiveness Jesus requires of us. And this is what we're called to here at Fort George, with each other. Do you feel the weight of that call? The responsibility we have then, the standard of forgiveness, it's so high. And the responsibility when we're wronged by one another, which happens all the time, it's so intense. And so we need gospel grace to soar to this summit. We need gospel wings, if you will. Author John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I wrote a poem he titled Wings to Fly. It reads this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly, gives us wings." John Bunyan. That's what we get in this passage. In the face of the call to forgive one another Jesus style, we get the gospel wings necessary to get us there. And there's two wings in this passage. A good bird has two wings. And each of these wings has three feathers, just because I guess I'm a pastor. And I get this picture actually from Pastor John Piper. I've borrowed his outline today. And if you're interested in checking out his sermon, you can follow the footnote. Two wings, three feathers on each wing. Now, the two wings that we require in order to fly to the heights of forgiveness that Christ wants to extend through us to one another. That's what we're talking about here today. All right? There's this incredible forgiveness, Jesus-style forgiveness. That's what we're called to. The wings we need in order to soar to that are connected to what Jesus did for us before we were ever born. That's the first wing. And the second wing is what Jesus does in us in our lives now. Two wings. One wing of what Jesus did for us long before we were ever born, and one wing about what Jesus does in us now. Both wings are grace. Jesus does both of these things. First, look at the first of the feathers on the first wing of what Jesus did for us before we were born. First feather is this. First, God loved us with a saving love. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Follow Christ's example, therefore, as dearly loved children." Going on to 2a, "and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us." Now, God loves people with two kinds of love. We get the first kind of love in John 3:16. All right, this is one we're familiar with. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's amazing love that God has for the entire world. It's a kind of love that should or is designed to lead the entire world to believe in Jesus, to gain eternal life. That's what John says. But we know that not everyone responds to this love. In spite of the fact that Jesus loves everyone, not everyone responds to this love. Some shun it. Some reject this love. This is why in Romans, Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. This is an intentional thing. They're pushing it down. For although they knew God, they caught a glimpse of His love, the general love of God that permeates all of creation. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So while God shows His love to everyone, He allows His general love for humanity to be thwarted. God will not force Himself on anyone. But when people refuse His love, they pay the consequences. While He still loves them, He allows those who suppress the truth of His love to have their hearts ultimately darkened. That's the first kind of love that God has for the world. It's this general kind of love. But that's actually not the kind of love that we get in this passage. The love that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 is a different kind of love. It's a special love reserved for those who are saved and love Him back. This is a specific love. God loves the elect in a way that He does not love the rest of humanity. Paul describes this love back in chapter 1, saying this, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love," the second kind of love, "He predestined us," those are the people who are saved, "for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." So the unique love that God has for us who are saved is a love that stretches back before creation. It's something God did to us even before we existed. It predestined us to be adopted as heirs through Jesus. That's the first feather on the first wing. So we're able to forgive like Jesus forgave since we've received God's special saving love. And this special saving love that God has for the elect pursues us and it woos us to Himself. And it did this long before we were ever born. That's amazing grace at work. The second feather in the first wing comes in the second half of verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, part B. "Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." One of the fundamental pillars of Christianity, this is one of the essential theology things, the things that we all must agree on, is that there are no good people in the world. All of us are naturally evil. By nature, we're rebellious against God and we deserve eternal damnation. Now, this is why in chapter 2, Paul said this, "All of us also lived among them." That's the people in the world who are following the path to damnation. "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were," here it is, "by nature," this is our nature, "deserving of wrath." But Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, "In spite of what was deserved, Christ gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Jesus took what we deserve. He took our place. That's called substitutionary atonement. The story is told of a young boy. He was consistently late for dinner, and one day he showed up even later than usual, and he saw his parents poised to eat the meal. And so he quickly washed his hands and sat down to eat, and then he realized what was set before him, a single piece of bread and a cup of water. And he hung his head in shame and in quiet reflection. And then he saw his father's hand reach out and replace his own plate with the son's plate. And the father ate the son's punishment. And so the second feather in the wing is that Christ took on what we deserve. He suffered in our place, and he did this 2,000 years ago. This isn't something Jesus is doing today. This happened a long time ago, long before we were ever born. That's the second feather on the first wing. The final feather on this wing of what God gave us long before we ever existed is the feather of God's satisfaction in Christ's substitution. So Christ substituted himself for us. He took our place before the Father. That's the first half. The second half was that God accepted what Jesus did for us. And we see this in the second part of what we just read in verse 2. So not only does Christ die for our sins, but God is satisfied with that sacrifice. Paul describes Christ's action on the cross as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see those words? They're very, very specifically chosen. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I've been reading through the book of Leviticus in my personal devotion time lately. I do this about once a year, and I look forward to when Leviticus is finished because it's a tough book to read. It's all about the laws that God gives to the people of Israel. But there's something else in there that's amazing, and it's that God shows very clearly the way out that he's provided for his people. God shows what the way out is. That's the point of Leviticus. And so in Leviticus chapter 4, we read this. If any member in the community sins, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. They're to lay their hands on the head of the sin. So this is where the substitution happens. Lay their hand on the head of the sin offering, and then the priest shall burn it on the altar. Here it is. As an aroma pleasing to the Lord. There's two things that happen. It says here, in this way the priest will make atonement for them and they'll be forgiven. So as the aroma of the burning sacrifice, taking the place of the sinner, ascends to God, he forgives if it's a pleasing sacrifice. There are examples in the Old Testament of people offering what's called strange fire to God. He doesn't accept it. In fact, he strikes them dead. So it's not every sacrifice that God accepts. It's only those that are pleasing to him. And when it's pleasing to him, it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. That's how it's described. This is the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. Jesus' death became a fragrant offering to God on our behalf. So when God smelled, as it were, Jesus' sacrifice given on our behalf, he forgave us. He accepted it as a fragrant offering. God, the holy creator of the universe, was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. So God loves us with a saving love, and Christ gave himself for us as a sacrifice, and God was satisfied with that sacrifice. So together, those three graces, these are things that God does for us. These three graces, they occurred long before we were ever born, make up this first wing that we need if we're going to be able to soar to the summit of forgiveness that Christ calls us to. You need this grace. You cannot go where Jesus calls without flying there on this wing. That's the first wing. But God's not finished yet. His grace isn't finished. It's fresh still today. Amen? So, we need the second wing as well. We need God working in us today. Yesterday's mercies aren't enough. We need the new mercies. And this wing also has three feathers. So first, God calls us into a saving relationship with Christ. This is something we are called to and to live in right now. Look again at 4 verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The key thought here is in Christ. And throughout the New Testament, Christians are often described with these words, in Christ. So in Colossians, we read this, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you Colossians, you Christians, have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Romans 8 reads, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul opens his first letter to the Corinthians by addressing it to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. These passages, and there's lots more, describe people who don't just know the right things about Jesus. The Bible tells us Satan knows the right things about Jesus. It's not talking about that. It's talking about people who are actually in a relationship with Jesus. It's ongoing. It's dynamic. It's alive today. And this relationship is only possible because of God's grace. So Paul doesn't say, forgive others so that God will forgive you. That's not the basis of the relationship. He says, forgive others just as in Christ God forgave you. So if you're saved, it's because God has initiated a relationship with you. And he's carrying this relationship with you on, and it's based on Christ. It's based on Christ and his forgiveness. It's not dependent on you. That's good news. Amen. So the first feather on the second wing is that God has graciously extended a relationship to us in Christ. Are you in that relationship today? Not just do you know some stuff about Jesus, not just do you do some stuff on a weekly basis about Jesus, but are you in Jesus? It's a question you got to ask yourself. Second feather on this second wing is that God didn't just save us. He causes us to take on the family resemblance. He enables us to look like him. And this is how we can forgive one another as he forgave us, because we actually look like our dad. Look again at 5 verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Another translation reads, imitate God, therefore, because you are his dear children. Often, people feel that the obedience we're called to is like a slave-master kind of thing. But here Paul says, realize that God has made you a member of his family. When God adopts someone, it's a little different than when we adopt someone into our family. When God adopts someone, he actually begins changing their genetics. This is a miraculous thing. So he puts his Holy Spirit inside us, and we actually become like his children. And so Paul calls us to follow God's example, not out of effort, not striving to do this, but because you are his dearly beloved children. Three of our four kids are blessed to resemble my wife. But one of them, Corbin, is a chop off the old block, and he looks like I did at two, and he laughs like I did at two, and he whines like I did yesterday, and he loves to cuddle like I do. And Corbin does these things without any effort. He doesn't try to look like his dad. It's just in his blood. And Paul says we're to imitate God like children. That's the point here. So Paul's saying, let the image that God has lovingly recreated within you come out. Let it come out. Because it's there. If you're a Christian, God's put it in there. Just let it come out. Stop trying and let it come out. That's the second feather. Final feather in the second wing that enables flight to the standard of forgiveness that Jesus calls for is that God has forgiven your sins and my sins. This comes again out of 4 verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Personal. The forgiveness each of us receives from God is more than a generic forgiveness offered for all sinners of all time. It's certainly true that Christ died once for the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews tells us that. But it's also true that Christ died specifically for the sins we commit. You see, we're not just sinners by nature. We are sinners who've acted on our nature in deliberate rebellion against our God. Have you done that? I have. So this is personal. It's a personal offense that's been deliberately given on my part. But the good news is that God's forgiveness is also personal. This isn't in the Bible, but I once heard someone say that even if the earth was home to only one sinner, Jesus would still have come and died. At first, I balked against that thought, but it's true. So Jesus didn't just die to save sinners. He died to save you. When we grasp this, it changes us, doesn't it? And with the other feathers, it gives us the lift and enables us to fly. So on the first wing, Jesus loved us with a saving love, and he gave his life to take our punishment, and he satisfied God's wrath with his sacrifice. All of this happened long before any of us were ever born. And on the other wing, God calls us into a saving relationship in Christ right now. You're called into that. He calls you into that. He adopts you into his family and changes your likeness so that you look like your dad. And he forgives your sins. And he does this now. And it's because of these two wings of grace that we're able, if we flap them, if we make every effort, as we saw last week, to fly to the heights of forgiveness that Jesus calls us to. So forgiveness, Jesus style, is possible for Christians. Out in the world, this is not possible. It's not possible to forgive in a self-sacrificing, die-to-self sort of way. But in the church, where Jesus and His Spirit has filled us, it's possible. It's your choice. I'm going to close with this story. There's a park in Red Deer, Alberta today called Maskapatoon Park. Anybody know this park? Nobody knows this park. Okay. I was hoping somebody would know this park. It would validate the story, but I found this on Wikipedia, so it must be true. Anyway, it's named after this young Cree chief, First Nations chief who lived in the area. Here's the story. In the 1830s, Maskapatoon became chief of the Cree, and he's known as a strong leader and a brutal warrior. He quickly was feared as he fought the Blackfoot tribe and the other surrounding tribes, showing no mercy. There are stories even about the way he treated his own family, incredibly harsh. But in the 1840s, Maskapatoon encountered a Methodist missionary named Reverend Robert Terrill. And this man taught him to read and introduced him to Jesus Christ. When Maskapatoon first heard what Jesus had done on his behalf, he couldn't believe that Jesus could forgive him. He felt unworthy. But Reverend Terrill assured him that it wasn't because of his worthiness, but Jesus' worthiness that he was forgiven. When Maskapatoon grappled with this, immediately a change was evident. Where Maskapatoon had been this harbinger of war before, he became a proponent of peace, using every opportunity and his influence as a chief to unite the tribes and stop the young men from fighting. Sadly, not long after his conversion, Maskapatoon's own father was murdered by a member of the Blackfoot. Maskapatoon was just deeply torn apart by this. But while the tribal law stipulated that he could ask life for life, in wrestling with his new faith, this didn't come easy, he determined that it would be wrong to seek revenge. Later it happened that the Cree chief met the killer on one of his mission trips. And upon finding out who he was, he invited him into his lodge, and he forgave him, saying these words, "You've killed my father, So now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes. And he presented the murderer with his own chief's costume. This was his prized possession. In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed, "My son, now you've killed me." And he said this, meaning that the hate in his own heart had been completely erased by the grace of Mascapatun, who forgave like he'd been forgiven. Likewise, friends, when you are offended by a brother or sister here at Fort George, this is going to happen. The text here calls us to choose to rise to the standard of Christ's forgiveness on the wings he's provided. Christ has given you the wings able to soar to the forgiveness he calls you to. Friends, by grace, forgive one another as Jesus has forgiven you. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you forgave us in an incredible way. We are utterly unworthy of what it is you did for us. But you set that aside to take our place anyway. Jesus, we thank you that you died in a way that satisfied the wrath of God. We thank you that we can stand in that. Jesus, we pray for strength now. Holy Spirit, given strength to use what it is you've provided for us. God, I pray for the Fort George community. I pray for us. You know all the things that go on here. You know where our preferences clash, where we run into disagreements or disputes. You know all of this. We're just a regular group of people. But Jesus, you've created us to be supernatural. You've created us to bear the image of God. And so Jesus, I pray that you would give us the strength to bear that image. Help us to make every effort. We need you to work in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.